Good morning, brothers and sisters. We extend a warm welcome to everybody present here this morning. A special welcome to any guests and visitors who have joined us or who have joined us remotely on the live stream. What a blessing it is that we may begin our week in worship of our Heavenly God and Father. We pray that our worship will be to His honour and glory, and that it will also be of encouragement and comfort to us. Consist as following announcements. You're reminded that next week, Sunday, after the morning service, we will, the Lord willing, have a coffee social to farewell the Vanderkamps as they finish their furlough here and return to the mission field in PNG. This morning, the worship service will be led by Reverend Finn Dowden, Emeritus Minister of our sister church in Mundijong. Before we commence this worship service, let's sing together from hymn 66, verse 1.
If you are able, please rise to receive the greeting of our God. As we come into the presence of God to worship, let us lift up our hearts unto God and offer to Him our love and devotion and worship. And we can't worship Him as we ought in and of ourselves. We need help. From where does your help come? Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. The Lord God greets you, grace to you, and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing Psalm 100, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
Every Sunday again, we place ourselves under the discipline and the correction of God's holy covenant law. In our catechism, we explain why God has his law preached so strictly. It says there that we might more and more become aware of our sinful nature. That's the first purpose of hearing God's law. And therefore, seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. That's the second reason. And the third is that while praying to God for the grace of the Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, that the law of God might be written on our hearts. And so let's listen now to the 10 words of God's covenant law, and then respond from singing Psalm 101, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
We will draw near to God in prayer now. There's a few things that we will mention in our prayer this morning. First of all, we are thankful with Colin Klein and his wife that all went well with his heart surgery in the past week, although he did suffer a setback when he had to be readmitted for pneumonia. We pray that the Lord will continue to grant him good healing as well. And also, we will bring our brother Wally Tinhaf before God in prayer. He will undergo the operation that he was scheduled to do a few weeks back, but was postponed. And also, we have a couple of anniversaries that we can give thanks to God for with Mahmoud and Kerry Jarian. They celebrated their 30th anniversary on July 8th, and also Martin and Jacqueline Oldenberger will celebrate their 25th anniversary on July 23rd. Let's now come before God in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we have come into your gates this morning with praise in our hearts. We have already lifted up our voices to give thanks to you, to bless your holy name. And Father, we have come here with joy to worship you. We acknowledge that you are a God so good. Your love and your mercy endure forever, and unchanging is your faithfulness. And so, Father, we gather this morning again as your people. We come according to your command, but we don't come by compulsion. We come with joy in our heart, gladly and willingly, in order to worship and praise you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You are very great and greatly to be praised. And we glorify you for all that you are and for all that you do. We acknowledge you that you are a God so full of love and compassion, full of grace and mercy. We glorify you as a God so wise and just and powerful. We rejoice in all the blessings that you bestow upon us. Again, in the week gone by, all we have needed, your hand has provided. And great is your faithfulness. We've enjoyed prosperity, and many of us have enjoyed health and strength. We thank you for the rain that has fallen. We pray that you'll continue to give rain in good measure, that the dams may be replenished, that the crops that are in the fields may grow and produce a bountiful harvest in due time. Father, we realize that we are unworthy to come into your presence. We are unworthy to be objects of your love and grace. We humble ourselves. We've listened to your law. Our conscience accuses us and convicts us that we have sinned against you. We know we're guilty, Father, on two accounts. First of all, we have done things that you have expressly forbidden, those sins of commission. But there's also the sins of omission, when we neglected to do the things we ought to have done. And so we, Father, confess our sins and pray for the twofold grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that to atone for the sins of commission, you might cleanse us with the blood of Christ who suffered on the cross for us and take away all our iniquity. But also, Father, impute to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience for us in our place. And so look upon us, Father, as though we've never done anything wrong and everything right. And Father, we don't just pray for the removal of the guilt of our sins. We also pray for the removal of the corruption of sin that still clings to us. Because, Father, we acknowledge that even though we have experienced the grace of being born again, we've experienced the grace of regeneration, of being recreated in your image. Even though we've experienced that wonderful grace, we have to acknowledge that there is still sin and remnants of the old nature that cling to us against our will. And Father, we pray that you will make us hate that sin that's in us and in our lives, and give us strength to be able to overcome sin. And work powerfully with your Spirit in our hearts, and help us to put to death what is evil in us. And to this end, Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word today, because it's through the preaching of your word, that your spirit works faith and strengthens faith and works love and devotion. And to this end, Father, we also pray that you will strengthen your servant in preaching your word, that he may preach with boldness and conviction and with clarity and faithfulness. And we pray that you'll also open our minds and hearts so that we receive the implanted word, that it may bear fruit in our lives, so that more and more we may be changed into your image and do your will. And we pray, Father, that you'll be with those who cannot be with us for legitimate reasons. We pray that you will also grant them edification via live streaming if they're able to listen. And where health and strength is lacking, Father, we pray that you will preserve it. Father, we also pray that you will continue to be with our brother Colin Klein. We thank you that he underwent a successful heart surgery. At the same time, there was a setback with pneumonia. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with him, give him good health and recovery, health and strength again. Father, we pray that you will also be with his wife during these difficult times. Give her the strength and encouragement as well. We bring Brother Wallington Half before you, Lord, in prayer. We ask that you also bless his forthcoming surgery tomorrow. Bless the hands of the doctors and the nurses, and bless the medical care that he receives. And grant, Father, that he too can come out of the anesthetic well. Father, will you preserve his life and grant a good outcome to the surgery, and give his wife peace and comfort, knowing that also Wally is in the hands of his powerful, loving Heavenly Father. Father, we also rejoice with couples that could celebrate anniversaries. We rejoice with Mahmoud and Carrie, who celebrated 35 years together as husband and wife, and also Martin and Jacqueline, who celebrate 25 years. Lord, that's a rich blessing, especially in this day and age where there is so much marriage breakup, so much marriage trouble, so much divorce. We thank you for your works of grace also in our married lives. And Father, we ask you now to grant your blessing as we open up your word. Will you bless your word here and wherever it goes out today, even to the corners of the earth? Cause the seeds of the gospel, which are sown also on the mission fields, to take root into the hearts and minds of many, so that all those whom you've chosen may come to faith. Be with your persecuted church too. Give them protection as they gather and worship. Give relief to those who suffer for your name's sake. Give perseverance in their afflictions. And now, Father, be glorified through our worship. Receive our praise, our prayers, and our gifts. And may our worship be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll open Holy Scripture now. We'll read together Psalm 73. Let's read together from Psalm 73. This is the word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let's sing together from Psalm 34, stanzas 8 and 9.
privilege of preaching to you the Word of God from the 73rd Psalm that we read together. And after the proclamation of God's Word, let's sing the same psalm, Psalm 73, stanzas 7 and 8, in response to the proclamation of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ,
truly God is good. That's how Asaph begins this psalm. That's his confession of faith. That's our confession of faith as well, isn't it? God is good. Always. All God's works are good. All God's ways are good. According to God's gracious plan, everything works together for the good of those who love the Lord. But Asaph's faith wasn't always so strong as it should have been, and neither is ours. Our faith waxes and it wanes with the changing circumstances of our lives, or with the events that happen in the world. Though we would never deny the goodness of God, there are times when we struggle to understand the goodness of certain things that happen in our lives, or things that happen in the world at large. Sometimes things happen that just don't seem right. And Asaph experienced this as well. Now, Asaph was a Levite, chosen by David to be one of the leaders of worship. And he continued as the worship leader into the reign of King Solomon as well. In fact, he rose to become the chief musician who, when David brought the ark into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, Asaph was the one who led that special worship service. Asaph also was a writer of scripture. He wrote 12 of the 150 psalms that we have. Asaph is called a seer in scripture, which is another word for a prophet. And so Asaph was a leader in the church. But sometimes even church leaders can struggle with their faith. And this morning we will listen to what Asaph, who under divine inspiration, writes about his struggle of faith. And he speaks about the Lord's faithfulness in preserving him in that faith. And so this is the theme for this morning. God graciously preserves Asaph's faith when he questioned God's goodness. Again, God graciously preserves Asaph's faith when he questioned God's goodness. And we'll see two things. At first, Asaph enviously said, "Look at what the wicked have." But secondly, later, Asaph contentedly says, "Look what I have." So at first, Asaph enviously said, "Look at what the wicked have." With humble transparency, Asaph confessed his sinful attitude. He was envious. He was jealous. He was envious. He was jealous of what God had given to the wicked. And what had God given them? Well, God gave the wicked health and wealth. God gave them peace and prosperity. And that just seemed so wrong to Asaph. God gave good things to bad people. And they were very bad people. They obtained their ill-gotten wealth. They got their wealth by ill-gotten means. They oppressed the poor. They were violent. And to top it all off, they even mocked God. They scoffed at the idea that God actually saw what they were doing. Or they scoffed at the idea that God would repay them for what they are doing. In their eyes, God was just small and impotent, whereas they were great and powerful. And what troubled Asaph even more was the fact that he did not receive those blessings that the wicked received. And he wanted what they had. He wanted health and wealth. He wanted peace and prosperity. And don't we all? But Asaph did not enjoy these blessings. He doesn't say much about his condition, about his situation, but what he says is revealing. He says in verse 14, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And that means all day and every day, Asaph was stricken. He suffered relentlessly. And that word that Asaph uses for stricken, it's not just a slight malady. No, it's something pretty serious. That same word for stricken, it's used with respect to plagues and diseases. And so Asaph isn't just suffering a few aches and pains here and there. He suffered grievous affliction. And it all seemed wrong to Asaph. He expected God to bless the upright with health and wealth and peace and prosperity. And conversely, he expected that God would curse the wicked with sickness and poverty and troubles and adversity. That's not what Asaph experienced. Just the opposite. He saw that good things were happening to bad people. And he saw and he experienced in himself that bad things were happening to good people. And that wasn't fair. That's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And Asaph wasn't the only one who struggled in this way. Listen to Job's lament, chapter 21. He says to God, "Why? Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Why do their offspring be established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes? Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is upon them. Their bulls breed without fail. Their cows calve, don't miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. And they sing to tambourine and lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity. They go down to Sheol in peace. That is, they go to the grave in peace. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' They say, 'What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him?'" And so Job struggled with exactly the same thing. Why does God cause good people to experience bad things? And why is it that bad people experience good things? And it's not just Job. It was Jeremiah too. He struggled with the same problem. He said to God in Jeremiah 12, verse 1, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my cause with you." Why? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous live, thrive? And there's Habakkuk. He wrote, "You, Lord, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And so this is a very common problem amongst the saints. And we might struggle with that same problem, especially if there's any amongst us who struggle with affliction or deprivations. We might be envious of the greater blessings that the wicked enjoy. We might resent the fact that God has not blessed us in the same way as he has blessed those less righteous than us. It just doesn't seem fair. Oh, we know, deep in our minds, we know that we are no better than the wicked. By nature, we are just like them, spiritually dead, totally depraved, inclined to all evil, incapable of any good. We know that. We know we are not worthy of to receive even the least of God's blessings. And we know that if by the grace of God we've been born again and have been converted and are being renewed, we know that whatever goodness is in us and whatever goodness is done by us, we know that it's all the Spirit's work in us. And so we know that we don't deserve any reward. We know all of that. We are Reformed Christians. But there are those promises of God, especially in the Old Testament, that seem to indicate that God will bless the righteous and he will punish the wicked. I think all of you have read and know, maybe even quite well, what's written in Deuteronomy 28. It's a very long verse, but in the first 13 verses of Deuteronomy 28, God speaks about all the blessings that his people, the Israelites, will receive if they are faithful to God. And God says that he would reward their obedience by giving them many children, abundant crops, thriving livestock. They would have victory over their enemies. They would experience one blessing upon another. Everything would go well in their lives. And then in the 54 verses that follow, God describes the curses that would come upon the Israelites if they didn't obey. And they would suffer from disease and from scorching heat and drought. And they would suffer military defeats by their enemies. They would have boils on their bodies and tumors. And they would suffer from madness and blindness. And so God had promised his people of old peace and prosperity for the obedient, poverty and adversity for the disobedient. So with that in mind, then, there's that question. Why then does God bless the wicked, as Asaph saw was happening? And why does God bring affliction on the righteous, as Asaph experienced in his own body? What God promised in passages like Deuteronomy 28 just don't jive. They just don't fit with what God says and what Asaph was experiencing in daily life. So what do we do with a passage like Deuteronomy 28? How do we understand those words of God where he says, I will bless the obedient and I will curse the wicked? Well, it's important, beloved, to understand that the promises in Deuteronomy 28 were spoken to Israel as a nation. It wasn't spoken to every individual Israelite. It was spoken in general to Israel as a nation. When the nation of Israel was faithful to God, God promised that the nation would enjoy peace and prosperity. And so these promises in Deuteronomy 28, they are national promises. They were never meant to be applied to every individual Israelite, as if every individual Israelite who was righteous would always experience only health and prosperity, as if every wicked person in Israel would always suffer only adversity and affliction. That was never the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Just have to think of the sufferings of Job, for example. Job was a righteous man. Or you think about what David writes in Psalm 34. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David said. Yes, immediately after, David does say the Lord delivers him from them all. But what David doesn't say is how quickly God grants this deliverance. For months, maybe even years, David, who was a righteous man, a man after God's heart, he was hunted like an animal by King Saul, who in the end proved to be a godless man. And so, yes, God did eventually deliver David, but not immediately. And for David, it must have seemed like forever. Or you think of other prophets who were horribly persecuted and oppressed by their brethren, the Jews. Jeremiah's persecutions were so severe, he wished he had never been born. Elijah suffered so much at the hands of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel that he asked God to end his life. Or you think of that almost unknown prophet, Micaiah, who experienced harsh deprivations in prison simply because he dared to tell King Ahab the truth of God's word. Or we think of Daniel in the lion's den, or his three friends in the fiery furnace. God never said that every faithful Israelite would always enjoy health and prosperity. God never said that every single wicked person in Israel would always suffer sickness and adversity. Those promises that God made back in Deuteronomy 28, these are national promises for Israel as a whole. If Israel as a whole was faithful, Israel would thrive. If Israel as a whole was unfaithful, they would experience calamity. And that happened, didn't it? And the New Testament says exactly the same thing. That sometimes the righteous would suffer. Sometimes the wicked would enjoy peace and prosperity. Jesus said that the righteous would be persecuted. And Paul said exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Paul was an example of this, wasn't he? He suffered so much. He once wrote the following. He said, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, in thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure." Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes they suffer tremendously. And so Scripture clearly shows God never promised that every righteous person will only experience good things and that every wicked person will only experience bad things. Nevertheless, despite this clear evidence of Scripture, we, like Asaph, are inclined to think that God should bless the godly with health and wealth, peace and prosperity. We think that God ought to punish the wicked with sickness and poverty, with troubles and adversity. That seems fair to us, does it not? That seems just and right. But that's not what Asaph saw or experienced. He endeavored to serve God faithfully. He says in verse 14, "I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." And yet he suffered grievous affliction all day, every day. And on the other hand, the wicked enjoyed health and prosperity. And Asaph felt that this was unfair, it's unjust, it's just not right. And the result was Asaph began to question God's goodness. He questioned the justice of God, the fairness of God. And his envy of the wicked, it almost caused his spiritual downfall. His feet almost stumbled, he says. His steps nearly slipped. Asaph also almost came to the point of abandoning his faith as well as his godly life. He almost came to a point of saying, "Well, there's no advantage to serving God, no benefit from striving to live a holy life." He was almost ready to join the wicked, as it were, in their ungodly living, in the hope that he might experience those same blessings that the wicked enjoyed. There may well be someone in church this morning, or someone listening via live stream, who's struggling with the same apparent inequity of God's ways. There might be someone in our midst this morning who just doesn't see the benefit of serving the Lord. Someone might be contemplating leaving the church, or even on the verge of abandoning his faith, because he's envious of the health and the wealth of the wicked, who do as they please and yet still are blessed by God. And my hope and prayer is that if there is anyone who's struggling in this way, that God will graciously prevent you from abandoning your faith, just as he prevented Asaph from abandoning his faith. And what was it that prevented Asaph from abandoning his faith? Well, he tells us in verse 15, "If I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Asaph knew that he was part of the covenant community. He was a member of the church. We don't know how old Asaph was when he experienced this spiritual struggle. He could be reflecting on his youth, a time when his faith was still immature. It's also possible that he was speaking as a mature Christian, as a mature man. In fact, it seems like the latter is the case, because he speaks about his continual adversity, which he experienced, and it seems to have continued for a long, long time. What is clear is that Asaph had close ties with the covenant community. He had close friends in church. He knew that his turning away from God and from the path of godliness would have severe repercussions on others. Would have severe repercussions on his relationship with others in the church. And it was his affection, his love for the generation of God's children that kept Asaph from making a hasty decision. But still, Asaph tried to understand this seeming unfairness, this apparent inequity. In verse 16, he spoke about his quest to understand the matter, but try as he did, he could not make sense of it, and he grew weary from trying to understand it. But in trying to understand his problem, Asaph did something really important. He says in verse 17 that he went to the sanctuary of God. That is, he went to the place, the tabernacle, where God was worshipped and adored, where the sacrifices were offered. In today's language, Asaph went to church. He continued to go to church. Although he was struggling with his faith, he did not just stay at home. He continued to place himself under the preaching of God's word, which is the means by which God works faith and strengthens faith. And there are some spiritual lessons here to be learned, beloved, some important ones. If there's anyone who's listening who perhaps is tempted to abandon the faith because Christians seem to enjoy no greater blessing than the wicked, well then listen carefully to what Asaph has written under divine inspiration. First of all, think about the repercussions that your turning away from the faith and the path of faithfulness would have on others. Don't just think about yourself. Think about those whom you love. Think about the effect that your actions will have on them and your relationship with them. That's number one. And number two, don't stay away from church as you struggle with your faith. Sometimes people do that. When they're struggling from faith, they stay away from church, which is the worst thing you could do. Instead, keep placing yourself under the preaching of God's word, as Asaph did. Because it's through the preaching that God works faith and strengthens faith, and it's through the word that the answers to your questions will ultimately be found. But we're still left with this one question. What was it that Asaph saw in the sanctuary of God that suddenly made the light turn on? What was it that suddenly provided understanding and enlightenment? What did he see in the tabernacle? What did he see in the worship service that suddenly made everything crystal clear for him? It solved the problem of God's apparent unfairness in dealing with the wicked and the righteous. Well, Asaph says in verse 17, he says, In the sanctuary of God, Asaph discerned their end. Or, as another translation puts it, Asaph finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Up until this point of time, Asaph had only taken the present life into consideration. He hadn't given any thought to the life hereafter. He did not give any thought to what God's word said concerning the wicked and the life hereafter. He didn't take into consideration what God's word says about the reward that the righteous will experience in the life hereafter. He was focused totally on the here and now. And all he could see was that the wicked were now enjoying blessings, and he, as a righteous man, was now suffering. But while he was worshiping in the sanctuary, he was shown something. He saw what lay ahead for the wicked. And again, we want to get precise here. What was it exactly that Asaph saw or heard in the sanctuary that made him discern the end of the wicked? What was it in the sanctuary that pointed to the final destiny of the ungodly? Asaph doesn't say. But knowing what we know about the sanctuary service, it's not hard for us to imagine. On one occasion, on which Asaph would have gone to the tabernacle to worship, was the Day of Atonement. And you might remember from Leviticus 14 what happens on the Day of Atonement. There would be two goats, and on the live one, the high priest would confess the sins of the people, laying his hands on the live goat, symbolizing the transfer of sin, and then that goat would be sent off into the wilderness, never to return, to depict God's mercy, that God would forgive us our sins and remember them no more. And then the priest would take that second goat, and he would slaughter that goat. And Asaph would have seen the blood that flowed and that was collected in the bowl. And he would have heard those mournful cries of the animal as its life ebbed out of him. And then he would have smelled the stench of the goat's carcass being burned on the altar. And Asaph saw all of that. In today's terminology, he would say he saw the cross. Asaph knew what all of the sacrificial service symbolized. The altar, that was the altar pointed to the justice of God. The consuming fire that burned on the altar, that pointed to that fierce wrath of God that burns against sin. And Asaph understood, God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And seeing all this, then Asaph was reminded of the fact that what happened to that goat is ultimately what would happen to the wicked. One day, they would experience God's justice. One day, they would be consumed by the fierce flames of God's wrath, and they would suffer eternal death. At the same time, Asaph saw God's grace, the grace of substitutionary atonement. God would allow the sins of his people who served him, who loved him, God would allow their sins to be transferred to another, to be paid by another. And so Asaph knew, I will never come under this fierce wrath of God. I will never be condemned to eternal death. And then Asaph realized the real worth of serving God. Yes, the righteous may suffer affliction and sorrow in this life, but they would be spared the suffering of God's wrath in the life to come. And so outside the tabernacle, Asaph saw what the ungodly had in this life. He saw all the blessings which they enjoyed in this present life. But inside the tabernacle, he saw what the wicked would get in the life hereafter. He saw the foreshadow of the hellish torment that the ungodly would suffer for all eternity. He saw that in the sacrificial system. Outside the tabernacle, Asaph saw that the righteous suffered during life. But inside the tabernacle, he saw what the righteous would receive in the life hereafter. And all of this changed Asaph's perspective about all these material blessings that the wicked enjoyed in this life. And he realized that these blessings were no blessings for the wicked at all. These blessings were actually a curse for the wicked. The health and the strength that the wicked enjoyed only hardened them in their rebellion against God. Because they had everything that they could dream of, they felt no need for God. Because they could do whatever they wanted, they had no fear of God. God was giving the wicked everything that they desired. But you know what he was doing? He was greasing the pathway that would allow the wicked to slide to their destruction in hell. God was letting them just slide down, roll down Easy Street, which ultimately ended in hell. And Asaph finally came to understand that the good things that the wicked enjoyed in this present life weren't so good after all. And the material good that they experienced, it wasn't comparable to the hellish torment that they would suffer in the life hereafter. And so this all radically changed Asaph's perspective. At first, Asaph enviously said, "Look at what the wicked have." But seeing their end, their final destiny, his envy evaporated. And instead, his heart was filled with joy of what God had given to him. And so, with restored joy and restored faith, he exclaims, "Look at what I have." And that brings us to our second point. Later, Asaph joyously said, "Look at what I have." When the light dawned for Asaph, when he came to understand it, he felt so stupid. He was so stupid. He just didn't realize what he had. And he says, "I was like a dumb animal. I was like a beast, a brute beast." Animals lack two qualities that humans have, or at least ought to have. First, animals can only perceive physical things that they see. Animals have no ability to conceive the spiritual realm. They can only see the material things that are in front of them. And second, animals have no foresight. They have no long-distant vision. Animals do not contemplate what the future holds. And Asaph said, "I was like a dumb animal. I was only looking at the here and now. I didn't give any thought about what lay in store in the life hereafter." And then the second thing that he did is he had only been focusing on physical matters. He was looking at physical health. He was looking at material prosperity. And God opened Asaph's eyes and illumined his mind so that he could see the spiritual realm. And he could see into the future as well. And with these new eyes, then Asaph saw two precious things that he had. And the first thing that he had, that the wicked had not, was he had God. Asaph had God now already. in this life. He says in verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. God says, I've always been with you, Asaph. I've always been your God. When you were just a little boy, 8 days old, I commanded that you receive the sign and seal of circumcision, a sign and seal of your incorporation into that covenant, that intimate relationship, where I said, I'm your God and you are my child. And Asaph hadn't thought about that. How stupid he was. He was looking at the material things that the wicked had. But he failed to realize that living, loving relationship that he had with God. And in the tabernacle, then he received clarity. Asaph realized what a blessed thing it is to be a child of God. And so, with beautiful words inspired by the Spirit, he sang out so joyously. He said, whom do I have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth, not health, not wealth. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You are my all in all. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing can separate me from this love of God that I have. And Asaph came to realize that this living, loving relationship that he had with God was far more precious than gold or silver. Far more precious than even health itself. Wealth can be lost. Health can deteriorate. But Asaph's relationship with God was forever. And that's what he sings out, I am continually with you. And when I wrote these words, and even now as I prepared, I asked myself over and over again, do I realize, and do you realize, beloved, how precious this covenant relationship is that we have with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ, our forever friend? Our God is so loving, so caring, so wise, so powerful. Our God wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. He can do what's best for us. And if we have such a God, so loving, so wise, so powerful, what more could we want? And when I think about this, what joy fills my heart. And furthermore, what comfort and peace I derive from knowing this providential care and this love of my Heavenly Father. And Asaph speaks of that too. He says, you hold my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. Again, Asaph doesn't give any descriptions of his affliction, any details about what he suffered all day, every day. But as he contemplated this ever-present providential care and guidance of his loving Father and forever friend, then all the affliction that he suffered all day, every day, it suddenly recedes into the background. The physical troubles, they were nothing compared to the spiritual richness that he had as a beloved child of God. And he said it so nicely in verse 18. As for me, it is good to be near God. And if there's anyone listening this morning who looks with envy at the health and the wealthy that the wicked enjoy, then envy no more. Because those physical blessings, if we will call them blessings, they can never bring satisfaction. They can never bring contentment or joy or the peace or the comfort that we have from walking hand in hand with our faithful God and loving Savior. So that's the first thing that Asaph realized that he had and that the wicked didn't have. Something that he enjoyed already now in this life. There was a second thing that Asaph realized that he had, that the ungodly did not have. He had hope. Hope for the life hereafter. Asaph wrote in verse 24, afterward, you will receive me into glory. When Asaph entered that sanctuary, he saw the final end of the wicked. He saw it in that altar and the sacrifice. We can see the same thing in the cross, beloved. When we come into church, we can look at the cross and we can speak about the love of God, but when we look at that cross, we can also see the end of the wicked. Because the very same thing that Christ Jesus suffered on the cross is what the wicked will suffer for all eternity. And so Asaph saw their final destiny. He saw the hellish torment that would await them in the life hereafter. He saw their end. He saw their final destiny. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, beloved. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of that fearful wrath of God that Christ bore on the accursed cross. And that same fierce wrath of God is what the wicked will experience in the life hereafter if they do not repent of their sins and seek salvation in Christ Jesus. Asaph knew that he would not be like those animals that were slain on the altar and that were burned up by the wrath of God. He would not suffer eternity in hell, because he and all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not suffer that fierce wrath of God, because Christ Jesus bore that wrath in our place for us. Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon himself, and he became the wrath, the Lamb of God, and he bore that hellish wrath of God in our place so that we would never have to suffer hell. And Christ did all of this in order that we might receive glory in the life hereafter. And that's what Asaph saw too. He saw the glory that awaited him. Now, I don't know what Asaph thought about when he thought of glory. I don't know what glory meant for Asaph. But I know what glory means for me and for you. When I think of glory, I think of that vision that came to John on the island of Patmos. He saw the new Jerusalem with foundations made with jewels, walls made of precious stone, streets made of gold as pure as glass. And in this glorious city, death is no more. Neither will there be mourning nor pain anymore. You talk about health and wealth, beloved. That's what the Christians have as their hope for all eternity. Now, Asaph might not have had such grand visions in his mind, but what he had was enough to assure him that glory awaited him on the other side of the grave. And that glory that awaited him on the other side of the grave far outweighed whatever troubles that the present life presented him. And Asaph came to that conclusion, the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul would come to later. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so, beloved, don't look at envy, at the health and the wealth of the wicked, and say, look what they have. But reflect on the living, loving relationship that you have with God now already. And reflect on the glory that awaits you in the life hereafter. And then with joy in your heart, you will surely exclaim, look what I have. Amen. Before we come before God in prayer, that all who forsake you and your Son will experience that same wrath for all eternity in the life hereafter. And help them in that same cross, Father, to see the great love that you have for them. For you so loved them that you sent your Son to the cross for them, that they might not perish, but that they might have eternal life. And through the Holy Spirit, Father, pour your love into their hearts so that they may not look enviously at the wicked, saying, look what they have. But instead, Father, open their eyes and all of our eyes to the riches of your grace so that they and we all together exclaim, look what we have as Christians now already, because we have you. And look what we have in store for us in the life hereafter, glory. And help us, Father, then to treasure the spiritual blessings that we enjoy now. And also help us to treasure that spiritual blessing that we have in store for us, the hope of exceeding glory. And Father, we've just heard Jesus' sake. Amen. You have the opportunity to give your offerings to the Lord. The collection is taken for the Australian Reformed Theological Seminary. The Australian Reformed Theological Seminary. And afterwards, let's sing standing from hymn 70, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. your hearts to God, receive his blessing and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.